un avis aussi. Tonight, we are going to continue with our series, The Transformed Christian Home and Family, with our very own Professor Stephen Adair. Shall we welcome him?
Good evening to everybody. I must say that I enjoy being here, but it's nice that it's coming to an end. Because for every 45 minutes I speak here, I spend about 6 hours preparing. So, but it's a joy. It's a joy always. I trust that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable to God. Amen. We have been talking about the transformed family and home. This will be the fourth and the last in the series, even though for the past 3 years they have put me in October and it has always been 5 lessons. So I prepared for 5. The last one being on strategic or purpose-driven parenting. But I think that the young ones who need it will have to come for a retreat in my house. I charge them 100 Ghana cedis. Because when it is free, people don't show up. But wherever I speak and people are charged, they come in their numbers. So the trick is always to charge people to come. In the first session, I emphasized the importance of the Christian family and household in God's plan for the ages. And actually, much of the Old Testament is around families, and names such as Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the New Testament, of course, the famous family of Joseph and Mary. God works through families. And that's why Paul was asked in Philippi, what shall I do to be saved? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. I mentioned how if Susanna Wesley did nothing at all, and he's not known for her philosophies and her wealth and her anything else, but raising Charles and John Wesley, I believe that he contributed to the Christian church and the cause of Jesus Christ, probably next to Paul in the history of the church. In the second session, we discussed the Christian marriage as the linchpin of the transformed family and home. We look at 3 things. First of all, marriage as we experience it in our culture, in our society, down the ages, is a reflection largely of the consequences of the fall. It is not marriage as God intended it. Sometimes I hear people talk about, you know, patrilinear family traditions are better than matrilinear. And I say, that's nonsense. You are saying that the children belong to the father or the woman. The children belong to both. And therefore, it is one may be slightly better, but hey, when you go to school and one gets 39 and one gets 2, and the pass mark is 40, it is only a superior failure versus a bad failure, but everyone goes home. So, yesterday on the positive side, I was talking to a young man who I think has a prospect in being a real estate developer, and he's got a very good place and started building some sort of cheap houses. And I told him that, do you know what? The difference between first class and second class upper is 1 mark. Go for the best. So, but we must be very careful, especially when we experience marriage around, thinking that, you know, we are doing the best. But let me tell you that every marriage which has not been redeemed by Christ is a product of the fall, a precondition to marriage as God intended it, is the two coming to know the Lord and being transformed from within. I described 7 dimensions of marriage as God intended it. Namely, it is purposeful. It is, the couple go into it with the view of meeting divine purposes. Glory of God, providing companionship to one another, ministering to one another, establishing a godly family in which godly children are raised and being a platform for ministry. I noted that marriage as God intended it is secondarily concerned with the happiness of the couple. Because joy and happiness comes from doing right. And that is a byproduct, an enjoyable byproduct. But anybody who focuses on it eventually destroys their lives. That is the cause of drug addiction, alcoholism. They want to have a kick, and in the end, they are badly kicked. Secondly, I mentioned that the foundation is a transformation of all premarital relationships, especially that of your extended family, mother and father. And the Bible says that, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. And so that type of transformation should take place in terms of your physical living, in terms of your psychology, social relationships, financially. The accounts have a proverb that, when you are ready to marry, you must be in a position to buy your own plate and not eat at the backyard of mom and dad. Then there is a third, is the imperative of deliberately working towards your unity, cleaving. That means overcoming the type of things that divide you. And no matter, even if you come from the same town, you find that there's so much, you were brought up in the same different families, different church traditions, different schooling, especially if you come from those who have been to Achimota and Wegehe and other things. In fact, they have to struggle to be humble, and you marry someone from Achirensia or Sehiwi or so, or Hiramwasi, you know. The tendency is, oh, come on, you are, I take you to be the bush boy, you know. Especially when you have to learn how to eat salad. But there's hope for everybody else. But the real challenge is for you to be committed to work out your differences, reinforce the things that bind you together. That is what the Bible means by cleaving. And that people take it for granted. Especially when you see young people marrying and they make their tremendous vows to hold and to cherish other things. Somebody says that as soon as they, after a few days, then he says, you know, for worse. So we must be very careful that we are understand Christian marriage. I'm trying to do the, trying to be modern and put it to quiet before it comes. I think I've gotten it right. Then we have mentioned that Christian marriage, as God intended it, aims at a threefold oneness. Oneness in the spirit, oneness in the soul, and oneness in the flesh. There's a tendency to major on oneness in the flesh, the romantic side, and then neglect the spiritual oneness, whereby you forge a oneness in your reading, your Bible, church traditions, really growing in the Lord together, and then oneness in the soul, especially building friendship, care, sharing, and commitment to one another. I also mentioned that marriage as God intended it comes with responsibilities, the responsibilities of husbands and wives. If we go to any job, we are given a work description, what you are supposed to do. Of course, you do more than what is in the half a page, but there's a core responsibility of what you are employed to do. And oftentimes, people have themselves in trouble until the end of the year. They are asked to write their performance appraisal, and they realize that all the year, they haven't done what they were supposed to do. I'll be mentioning something to that effect tomorrow. I'll be making a public address. This is 80th anniversary. Please pray for me. I'm speaking at 3 o'clock, addressing the nation as on GBC television and radio on their 80th anniversary on the relevance of public broadcasting. But oftentimes, when I was chairman there, it was one who had a big case whereby somebody at the end of the year was asked, "What have you done?" He said that my boss did not allow me to do anything. So he said that, "Of course, you are fired." Not knowing that he was a very strong political ideologue. He was fired on Friday, and on Monday, he was among the presidential team in the castle. No doubt, within 3 months, my board, which I was chairing at GBC, was dissolved. The most important thing is that marriage comes with responsibilities. What's your job description as a wife? Have you ever thought about it? Of a husband. In 1980, we were having a Bible study in Sydney, Australia, and about responsibilities of husbands and wife. As soon as I understood what it takes to be a husband, I shouted, "Lord, I wish I'm a wife." Because I realized that in all my tradition, the work of the woman is the worst. She's pounding fufu, goes to farm in my village. She's pregnant, carrying a baby at the back and carrying a load, and the man is carrying a cutlass behind. And they're making whistling, ostensibly to protect the woman. From what? The protection she needed was taking the baby and the load, so that at least with her pregnancy, she can manage to walk home. So therefore, honestly, but once you understand the responsibility of a Christian husband, only one of which I will share so that the young husband will not be unduly discouraged. He says that you are to love your wife unconditionally. In common language, it means that your attitude towards her welfare should not change irrespective of her behavior. That is what agape love is. That's the term that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. That alone would cancel every job description of a woman. I wish that we had Christian husbands. Kojo, your wife will be the happiest, don't look at me, the happiest person in the world. When I married, I told God that I want my wife to be the happiest woman married on earth. And that requires a lot more than the marriage I experienced in my home. Then I mentioned, last but one, that marriage as God intended is founded on a fourfold love. The unconditional love, friendship. For example, when Titus 2:4 asks older women to teach younger women to love their husbands, the word there is philos, that they should learn to be friends of their husbands, because the tendency is that when the babies come, the babies take over. Then there has to be affection, so that when Nabanyi Pratt sits by the wife, they don't leave 1 meter in between them. Because, you know, he's the secretary and of Accra Road Church and a former council member, to show affection in church is sacrilegious. It's only in the middle of the night the ladies pray, "Oh God, save me from the hand in the dark." Because whenever the men are affectionate, almost they know what is going to follow. We are to be affectionate all the time, walk hand in hand, sit close to one another, and that means opening the door to your wife and help her to climb. Not that she's not, she was after all climbing the cars before you married, but now you are the special man. And of course, the fourth love is romantic sexual love. One of the reasons why most marriages have trouble is that we have allowed the romantic sexual love, which was supposed to be a celebration of the other loves, to be the one to carry the marriage. And if you have a table, four legs, and you put all the weight on one, no doubt, every now and then, in my local language, say, "Odonwasa," the love is finished. No. The love has been exhausted because it has been made to, romantic sexual love has been made to carry undue burden. The burden of unconditional love, the burden of friendship love, the burden of affection. So, finally, I mentioned that Christian marriage, as God intended it, is to be a platform, a basis for the two to walk together. When a man and a woman take the marriage vow, they have committed themselves to marry for life till death. And it's a matter of integrity for a man and a woman who call themselves Christian to commit themselves to lifelong marriage. So the first was about looking at our traditional marriages, looking at marriage as God intended it. And then the third session, I spent it on a program. You have to put in practical program, not a matter of hearing some sort of high-sounding theological things. You know, we all go and love agape and other things. But you go home, you meet the real madam and the real mister. So I thought that we could share some few ideas. I must say that that third one, I didn't know whether you saw me struggling with it, because that was the first time I'm giving a lecture on that one. And I decided, therefore, to adopt a testimonial approach. And the difficulty that I had, which you didn't know, thank God, you didn't know how I was struggling, was distinguishing between what is transferable and what is uniquely Stephen and Georgina Day. Because you don't live where I live. For example, I know that, you know, fufu is the best food in the world. It may be used at the communion table in heaven. But probably it is so because I was born in Shiremwasi. If I were born in Cape Coast, probably salad would be my preferred one. Or Amfuega, it may be, you know, Akwele or TZ. So the difficulty there. So the approach I took was to share some of the things we have learned so that you yourself will go and also see which program you will put in place. We went through quickly 12 points. One was that right from the beginning of our marriage, we decided that we will make Christ the head of the home. In other words, we are willing to submit our individual and personal interest to that of Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Fortunately for us, each one of us knew the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, had worked with him for about a decade before we married, and we committed that we will maintain our vital personal walk with God, Jesus Christ. So that, for example, we don't stop our individual quiet times in order so that we will have a family altar and the rest. And for us, it was quite important because oftentimes God has spoken to us differently and God being so good, sometimes the same message. And now, the third thing is that we committed additionally, right from day one, to a couple's altar. In other words, so long as by God's grace we are together for 40 years coming July, we have read the Bible and prayed together every day. And we, as the Lord enables us, we do it in the morning and the evening. When the children came, of course, we added the family altar. Of course, people ask, you know, how do you make time to read your Bible and pray, to do it with your spouse, to do these things? My answer is very simple. Whenever you declare something more important to you, you make time to do it. It's as simple as that. So when someone says, I don't have time, actually what he's saying is that it's a low priority to me. So my priority is to make more money, to do this and other things, but that. And of course, in my case, it meant my waking up at 4 a.m. every day and going to bed, which Kojo Hayford Pokes laughs at me, by going to bed by 8:30, except when there's an VOC, I extend it to 9. Fourthly, we made sure that literally we did not let the sun go down on our anger. We committed ourselves that we will not sleep with something hurting one another, not resolved. And soon there were fewer, because some of us were miserable, offended for so long that soon you would rather want to do right than every evening devotion apologize. Five, we bound ourselves with certain rules to be totally transparent and honest with one another, not to talk evil of one another or allow another person to speak evil about our spouse before us, including our children. Committed to active listening, having a common purse. Yes, we have different traditions, but all our money together. Taking common positions with regards to the children and the extended family and the rest. In other words, we decided that there are certain things we would do. For example, we will eat from the same bowl if we can. We committed ourselves to what in our book we call fine-tuning communication lines. This was discovered later on, that there were certain things we themselves had nothing to do with communication. But the more we do it, the more communication becomes easier. And some of them may cause laughter for people, like eating together, sleeping together, bathing together when we were young. Walking as much as possible together, holding hands. Sitting closely together, whether in church or not, which led to my being sacked once as a Presbyterian elder. Writing each other laugh letters, which we still do. Life begins at 60, please. Committing ourselves to do an unpleasant gender-identified job for each other. In other words, something you say it's only women's job, you know, in our tradition, men, no. Because by nature, there are certain things, maybe a woman, women are supposed to do it, but you don't like it. Like, say, washing dish. As soon as you identify that your wife doesn't like washing dish, then you must assume it. And we found out that when you do such unpleasant jobs for one another, they feel highly loved. So these are, and showing unusual love to each other's people and the rest. Seventh, we committed ourselves to sustain courtship in our marriage all the time. I'm trying. She don't want a boy. But to sustain courtship. Eight, to practice total love, which I've mentioned. Nine, to take the biblical responsibilities as God job description for each one of us separately, and we identify three as a mutual responsibility and says each for one another. Go and read Proverbs, go and read Ephesians 5. We are not going to go to the details. 10, from day one, we bound ourselves that we will marry for life and willing to pay every price to marry. We married here in Accra Church, Ray Church. We had our reception under the tree there. And part of my wedding statement to my people, which I knew was so offensive to most of them, was that I'm marrying this woman for life. In case you see her commit adultery, don't tell me, because I'll marry her all the same. By telling me, you are giving me palpitation. Just pray for me. So, right from the beginning, they gave me up. This man is useless. Number 11, we identify certain flash points over time as areas where many couples have found difficulties, and we thought that we are not above the same challenge, and therefore decided to find answers and think it through. Initially, we identify 5: communication, sex in marriage, money, parenting, and in-laws. You realize that we have thought about it because we have written books on all of them, apart from in-laws, because we have buried them all. No, God bless us with some wonderful in-laws. When you have Paweli and Mama and Ratins as your in-laws, it's a matter of joy. 12, which I gave that day as last, but not the least, we identify 3 enemies of Christian marriage. The first being ourselves, our self-centered nature, and therefore we have to deal with it and not your spouse. The second is our culture and our tradition. In other words, the environment we live in, whether even in the church, even the church people laughed at us to scorn. Just says, oh, he's opening cars for his wife, and that thing. Oh, when we marry, we did it for 2 weeks, leave him. Within 2 weeks, he'll be like, he'll become normal. That is part of culture. The Presbyterian culture, the women sit here and the men sit here, the same as the Methodists. That comes from the devil. You go to church, and when you enter the church, your wife goes here and you go here. No. You sit close by. So that if the pastor says something and he sweeps both of you, you can do a little jerk without anybody seeing it. Panasco, don't watch me next time. And then, so, it's all traditions. A Presbyterian church, I was an elder, was so, that my fellow elders were so angry with me that I would sit with my wife at the back with 3 children less than 5 years old. At that time, you know, they called themselves the 3 monsters. I can see how much trouble they would cause, even to 2 parents, let alone you sitting, doing nothing with the elders on the podium and let your wife struggle. There's something wrong with our even our ecclesiastical traditions. And in that case, let God be true, though every man a liar. And finally, we have Satan as our enemy. He hates anything that brings glory to God. And oftentimes, instead of fighting Satan together, couples are fighting one another. If there's no money, it may be possibly the responsibility of one. But will the fight make improve it? It will worsen it. Tell you, honey, if you keep on spending this way, we will be going to the bailiffs very soon. However, we will pray that God will give us an answer. Oh, thank God. I knew that my husband was going to finish me. Changes everything else. And we know the men, you go and buy a car and forget that the car has to be maintained. And all those things. Because for us, a car is a toy, not a... So, Satan is the enemy of anything that brings glory to God. When Adam was bluffing, the bone of my bone, the flesh of my... He comes, and very soon he said, the woman that thou givest us. So we must be very careful. However, rushing to conclude, I forgot a 13th one, and always item 13 is good. So, you know, for you to marry as a Christian, you must have faith in God. You must have faith in God. Nobody can predict all that will happen in your relationship. Nobody. Any counselor, it's helping you to have the tools, but nobody can. Is there any 66, 67-year-old husband here? How many of us here can see I have a classmate here? Is there any, apart from my classmate, is there any other person? Yeah. But you know what? For example, you marry a woman, and you know, it seems every decade, you have to go to school again. Before you are aware, a nice lady, she gets pregnant. If you are not careful, she vomits like a tap. Then very soon, as soon as, you know, the children come and the children are now the focus of, before the children are about to grow, they go to menopause. We call them temporary madness for some. And it goes on and on and on. No, but if we trust God and we are humble and wanting to learn, you will find that His grace is sufficient for you. Let me therefore encourage us that in Christ we are to be more than conquerors. One of the hymns that we chose when we were marrying this church, and we're not members of the church, we have become members only since we returned to Ghana after our foreign service in 2000. But I thank God that at that time even we chose this song. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me, and the changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. I do not fear to see, but I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing thee. I can share a few things of Christian marriage, but I cannot give you a blueprint. I can recommend Jesus Christ, who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. Christian marriage, Christian home life, household, is a spiritual journey. And if we abide in Him, we are then set off so that we can enjoy marriage as God intended it. Everything Christian is premised on the vital link and dependence on Christ. It is what I call divine life. For the rest of the time today, I want to conclude this series with the topic, the purpose-driven home. The purpose-driven home. Even though I didn't expect it, I've a goddaughter here, so therefore my revising all that she missed is meant for her. Don't smile too much for people to identify you. The purpose-driven home is for today. However, last Friday is when I concluded. I finished preparing this. And for Kodjo Hayford, it was about 3 a.m., not 4 a.m. He always gives me trouble for my sleeping early. I don't know why it should bother him that I sleep early when my wife has to complain. And he never visits me in the evening either. But two thoughts, which are not related to what I'm going to say, came to my mind, and I thought I would share it. One is that I should be careful not to give you, to leave you with two impressions. That the first one is that Christians cannot have bad marriages. The reason is this. Christians often and most of the time have bad marriages for two main reasons. One is that it takes two to tango. And therefore, if your spouse is non-Christian or not willing to live as God expected, well, that you have a double responsibility of living the Christian life while the other one is not necessarily going to sing from the same hymn. And the other is that out of ignorance and commitment, people perish. The second thing that came to me, which is more relevant to the fifth talk, if I had given it, which I'm not going to do, is about the parenting. And the Lord seems to be telling me that, you know, Jacob and Esau came from the same parents. Absalom and Solomon, same children of David. And that no matter what we do, our children have responsibility to choose their father's God, their mother's God or not. Only that after we have done all that is expected of us, we should call ourselves unprofitable servants who have only done our duties. And if perchance some of our children don't follow the will of the Lord, ours is to behave like the prodigal son's father. Continue to pray for them and expect them to come back sometimes after your death. And that's what happened to St. Augustine, probably the greatest Christian of the African continent has produced. That's many people would think. I think that there's another Egyptian called Athanasius who is equal or greater. But St. Augustine was a great scholar. His mother Monica prayed while this young man, African, goes to Rome, becomes a lawyer and a drunkard, womanizer and other things, and one day, drunk and falling into a gutter, he picks a tract, reads it, becomes a Christian, and St. Augustine. Let us not stop praying for our children. On the purpose driven home, the home is the arena for Christian marriage, for Christian parenting, and very, very important how we conduct our home life. Whether Christian or not, the home plays very important roles. Probably the single most important institution in the development of individuals, more than anything else. As the Catholic say that give me a child for the first 7 years and I'll make him a Catholic for life. The first 7 years, even these days, they drag the children to school at 3 years, are mostly spent at home. Second is the crucible for marriage. That's where not only do the couple marry, but also that's where their children learn to marry. Blessed are the children who see godly patterns in their home. Oftentimes, the home is the springboard for preparing people for their careers. When I go to my village, it's quite interesting. I come from a very small place, but now even when you go there, that's where I grew up. In fact, we were in the bush, and then later on, we decided to migrate to the roadside. So where I was born and I grew for the first 20 years is now a forest. So what I call Shiromwasi today is actually what we decided that we also moved to the Kumasi Cape Coast Road to see some. The only time we saw the cars, our school was by the roadside. We walked there, and then you see Blue Boy. We are seeing Yesum coming from Cape Coast and Abro Dunkwa to Kumasi and back, you know. Fear woman and grow old. And the first time we saw Bone Shaker with the new ones, it was just, and then. Oh, we've seen history, the young people. Then we saw this Mercedes-Benz for the first time, you know, coming from, that's when they graduated. But so my village is quite small, and but it has grown. Now I look at the Google and other things, and I think that there are children and adults are getting to 1,000. So we are now a big town. I've stopped even greeting everybody when I go there. Until about 5 years ago, I greeted every adult when I went to my village. But you know, over the years, it's quite interesting. Three women's children stand out. They are children. When you go, you can see the four houses that makes a difference in the village and everything else. And you know, it's amazing. At that time, we didn't know how much how you are raised in the house impacts you. We, for example, my mother was one of them. We were called the woman's child. We were in the house. We did everything. We cooked. We washed everything else. We were trained like soldiers because she had 7 boys. And I think that she thought she had no chance if he allowed us to misbehave. And there was another woman who was my half-sister's house. And then the person that answered his parents. When we were young, those four women's homes were known for a different reason, for ridicule. These boys and other things, you know, they are trainers. Today, when you go there, the difference between the four women and all of them illiterate, their family, their children, totally different. And I say, wow. Of course, now I see it in retrospect. At that time, we were there. Once they laughed at, the home is often the springboard. When I look at my four children, all holding master's degrees, I said, but, you know, come from the same stock. They just happen to have been brought up in a different home. Because there are other, if not more intelligent people from Shomwasi. The home is the springboard for preparing people for their career. And it is a basis and a conduit for service to communities, both in the cities and the village. That is why we must pray, God give us Christian homes. Therefore, investing our time, talents and treasures in our home is where the greatest dividend comes, not from the stock market in New York or Accra. I always marvel. There's one thing that marvels me. And now that I don't have the responsibility of parenting so that I can enjoy my grandchildren, you know, that is being a grandparent is a parent that enjoys without responsibility. And one of my rules is that all with the grandchildren should come with their parents. Yeah. Because I'm going to be responsible for their discipline. I will give them toffee and the parent, the mother will be shouting, no, they have to eat their lunch. That's your problem. But you know, the average child, unless they are unfortunately mentally challenged, within 2 or 3 years, whether born in China or Segakope or Cape Coast or Shomwasi, learns the language of their parents and all the grammar. Just the environment determines the ability. They are capable of learning. That's the power of the home. The other day, my daughter sent me a picture of a 2-year-old. She's a teacher. And this 2-year-old is learning both Chi and English. Do you know what? On an iPad. He presses it. Come. And he says, come. Presses Nyam. The two he sent us. And he's learning those. I says, 2 years old. Because of the home that he comes from. Whilst
Utubuatin, when he was 6 years, he goes to school. He said, put your head here. His head is big. So he doesn't reach the... So they say, go home. The Christian home makes a lot of difference. God has made it that way. The Bible says God plants the lonely in families. The lonely in families. Psalm 68, verse 8. The problem is not that many people do not appreciate the importance of the home. But unfortunately, other pressures make us not consciously look at our home. I don't think that anybody really wants to neglect their home. In fact, when parents are struggling, they want to get money to look after their children and other things. But they have not consciously. Is that what the child... For example, who told you that a two-year-old needs a special suit from London? All that he needs is a jeans and a t-shirt. I see some of these... for parents, they say, oh, don't sit on. I mean, a child has the divine right to sit in debt. The fact that you have put a suit on him is your problem. I think when I was UN ambassador in Southern Africa, and some Ghanaian parents, where are you going? They are taking their children, 5 and 6 years, on holidays in South Africa. See, this is madness. The child doesn't need a holiday, 6 year old, in South Africa. He needs a swing in Ofia Sutherland Park. He needs father in the evening, meal at home, making his back as a horse, riding at it, so that you get an opportunity to teach them. That's all that they need. But the point is that oftentimes, we do not consciously have. It's amazing once you deliberately decide, God, how do you want me to do this? He says, if anybody's will is to know his will, to do his will, he will know it. Remember, we were in Australia when we had our first born, which is probably I'm too simple. I said, God, you know, I've never been a parent, so teach me how to be a parent. I have to teach this child. I'm a teacher, but I've never taught anybody who is 6 months old. The parents raise them up 6 years. They bring them to school. And if they don't misbehave, I whack them. This, the good old days. You know, it's amazing. One day I was walking in the bookshop of Sydney University. I saw some numbers, cards and other things with dots on it. I look at it and the Holy Spirit said, this is the way to teach children to read. Says, wow. But these are the cards, these are mathematics cards. Then later on I found out that Lady Bird series has a flash cards. I just bought them and all my children using them were literate before they were 5 years old. I'm talking about totally literate. By the time each of my children was 6 years old, they could read any university book. Of course, they may not understand the faces and other things, but they could read it. These days, they laugh at me when I'm reading slowly and other things. I say, okay, you can laugh. You have a professor as a father. I had an illiterate as a father. Please, I've made a lot of progress than you did. I don't allow people like what you have for to just think that I haven't made progress. But there's no way I can read like my children. Because I was taught, you know, A and his child, B and his child. None of my children learn alphabet. They learn phonetics straight away. And like speaking a language, they were able to decipher it. And yet, you know, they are still teaching them A and his baby, B and his baby. And the way you pronounce the alphabets is not how they appear in the words. So therefore, actually, as soon as you learn alphabets the way you, almost all of us were taught, you are mentally damaged forever. You read about 1/4 what you were supposed to read. And that's what I do now. Even as a professor, my children read 4 times faster than me because of my brain damage. Let me read for you a short scripture, and then I'll give you 7 points in the next 15 minutes about purpose-driven home. The scripture is familiar one to some of you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and shall be frontless between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I've read from the English Standard Version. What is being said here is the Old Testament version of what we find in Ephesians 5, 21 to 6, 9, where Paul gives instructions, Ephesians 4, 21 to 6, 9. I'm not going to read it. Where Paul gives instructions regarding the Christian home, Christian parenting, and the Christian household and employment situations. It is therefore important for us, and the word is to purposely, with intent, to think about the way we manage our home life as Christians. To that end, I want to share these 7 dimensions of the purpose-driven Christian home. Believe it or not, the first 5 of them, I read it in a book, which I don't have now, I don't know where I've placed it, 45 years ago. And it was only in one paragraph of the book. I think it was by Galloway, but I can't even remember the title. But the day I read it, and that was before I married, I knew that God is saying, that is how you should run your home if I give you one. And the fact that I still remember it and that I've carried it every day for 45 years knows, you know, how much I treasure this. There are a few things when God speaks to me in my village, say, I don't let it go. For example, I told you the reason why I read the Bible every day with my wife in the morning and the evening, that when I was in Legon, I read a tract which said that by Norman Vincent Peale, that he had then counseled couples for 28 years, but he had never seen any couple who read the Bible every day and prayed who had a problem they couldn't solve. Then immediately at that time, I said, when I marry, coming from Philomasi, I'll take a double dose, morning and evening. And that was the beginning. So, and this is how I am. So the 5 points come from that book, possibly by one Galloway. And over 40 years of marriage, I've been able to add only 2. All the first 5 titles, I'm using the words as I learned it. And then I will explain how I worked it out. He said that first of all, the Christian home is a place of worship. The Christian home is a place of worship. In other words, when you enter that home, immediately, by the way it has been decorated, the conduct of its members, the routines they follow as a household, tells you that they worship Jesus as Lord. In their eating and table manners and everything else, de facto, you can say this is the church in the house of Mr. and Mrs. Christian. It is a place where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is worshipped in truth and in spirit. John 4:23. And when I talk about worship, I'm talking first and foremost, it's a belief. They believe in the reality of God,
God is here with us. Emmanuel. Jesus with us, called Emmanuel. Who is Emmanuel today? Is that Jesus Christ? My former chairman. Who is Emmanuel? Pardon? Yes. But actually, the word Emmanuel today refers to the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was here, he's God with us. He said that when I go, I will send you whom? Another comforter. The Holy Spirit is with us. And he represents fully God the Father, God the Son. And in the Christian home, it is lived in the presence of Emmanuel. They worship God by their belief, by their attitude, and by their culture, their norms, and their actions. It is embodied in household traditions because we are creatures of habits. In other words, they do certain things as a tradition, handed over in family devotion. As the children grow and they can read, immediately they must start their own devotions. And you must invest in it. God has given us people gifted to just write suitable ones. The works of Dr. Ken Taylor, the author of the Living Bible. There's a lady called Christensen, her book called Leading Little Ones to Christ. They are there. A little investment, 20 CDs, $20. You don't need to reinvent the wheel. But it must be a conscious to make your home a place of worship where you sing the ancient hymns of faith. Because your children these days are going to sing the chan, 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 chan all the time. Which is okay, make a joyful noise to the Lord. But in times of moments, they need to know, abide with me. Fast falls the evening tide. How can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior? And those ones, guide me, O thy great Jehovah. When they are in trouble, they should be able to know that they can ask God to guide. That is what makes a difference. I remember when I went to do my master's after my first degree straight away. I was then about 23 years. I go to Glasgow, and from Shiromwasi, Accra itself was a mega city, and then you go to Glasgow. After 1 week, I said, God, guide me. There are Christians in this city who love the Lord, and I want to fellowship with them. So you show me where they are. After praying one morning, I was staying in the YMCA till the university reopened, and I moved the university hall. I went past by the front of the YMCA. There was a bus stop. There was an aged man there, which you think that he's, when you are young, everybody is old until you get there. I didn't even say good morning. Black man passed by, the white man. Just about 15 yards, the Holy Spirit speaking to me audibly the same way as I'm speaking to you. I don't know whether I just heard it, but he said, Stephen, turn back. Go back to the station. The man there is my child who will show you where to worship. So I walk back. And I'm sure that it was the Holy Spirit saving me, because what I asked deserved a slap. I say, I'm a Christian from Africa. Are you a Christian? And those of you who have been overseas, imagine going and ask this question. The man says, praise the Lord. I said, he says, I'm here waiting for some missionary to address on top there. Some Christians are meeting there, and a missionary is coming to address us. So I said, here I stay. I went with the man. The person came. We went out up there. Wonderful fellowship. Joined the tent hall, which was one of the evangelical centers of the revival of Scotland. How God lives at your house must be a place of worship. Number two, because I'm looking at the time, we will finish at 7:30. Please, we wouldn't waste our time with money. So start, put your money in the thing and pass it there. It is good for us to join the corporate worship in church. But let the church in your house, everybody put your money in and put that aside. And let somebody, Kojohegan's friends, come and collect the money. Please make it big, because they will say that because I didn't allow you to sing. So double. Please tell me how much they put in today. So other than that, I'll bring them back to. It's good for us to come for corporate worship. The Bible says we are not to neglect the meeting of ourselves together. But God expected that the home should be the center of Christian worship. And that is what the Jews learned. And that is why the Jews have been dispersed over all the world. But they have kept their Jewry intact. Second, the Christian home, that man or woman said, it is an abiding place of love. It's an abiding place of love. I've already talked about total love. C.S. Lewis wrote the book, The Four Loves: Unconditional Agape Love, Friendship, Affection, and Romantic Love. The only place, listen carefully, that God expected an individual to experience total love is in the Christian home. Have you ever thought about that? That's the only place they will experience romantic love between a man and his husband and wife, experience affection, friendship, and unconditional love for one another. And he says that the Christian home must be that. Is my wife looking at me that I haven't put my collection in? Time will not allow me to go. But let love prevail, for God is love. And they who love have experienced love, a God. We become friends at home. That's where we are supposed to be, treating each other with deference, equality, and love. Thirdly, the Christian home is and ought to be a school of learning. A school of learning. And this is true whether the parents like mine were illiterate or many of yours literate. A Christian home is a place of learning. That's where we learn, we pass on culture, how to behave as a member of society. That's where we learn reverence for God and respect for authority. It's a school of learning. That's where we learn to eat the heavenly foods, which depends. And the Bible says that when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? One of the problems we find in our society is that the home has not laid the moral foundations. Lying is a norm in a typical home. Cheating is the norm. In fact, children think that it's a matter of time you outgrow obedience, because they know they are in the car and the parents, look at here, they pass through the red light. We, the Christian home, the home more than the church, or even the SU group or camp, a crowd church camp, is where a child is to find Christ and to be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. It ought to be the place to find Christ and to grow in him. The home, and especially the Christian home, is where we transmit godly culture and ethics and learn to live with one another as social beings. The Bible says that Jesus Christ grew in stature, in wisdom, and in favor with God and man in the house of Joseph and Mary. Luke 2:52. Spiritual and social education must be started and sustained in the home. even when it comes to the intellectual elements. The Christian home is to lay the foundation. Not by paying the fees. Yes, it's good to send your child to Morning Stars and send them to Accra Road Church if you can afford them to pay the fees. But you know what? It requires only about 6 minutes a day. How many minutes? 6 minutes a day divided into 2 minutes each. Using flashcards and the right tools, and your child becomes literate in 6 months. Sometimes I wonder when I see parents trooping their children from one end of Accra to another end so that their children will pass and go to Wege. Let me tell you, if you lay the foundations well for your child in the first 5 years, he will pass and go to Wegehe in the Saito behind your house. And in any case, you have a responsibility. Because you live there, that community school should become number one. Have you ever thought about it? You don't need to. You can make a difference, not only for your children, but for many children. And God will bless you. The home is a school. I thank God for my illiterate mother, who did not teach me alphabets, but he taught me how to think, how to be independent. And that's why even the politicians have a difficulty with me. We were taught to stand up for what we believe in. And I became an evangelical Christian before my mother was led to the Lord. But they taught us principles. To work with our hands. Many, especially the happy or whatever you call yourself now, parents, because they are mates, their children are not allowed to work with their hands, wash their clothes, and sweep their rooms. You are doing them the greatest disservice in their life. The home is the place of learning. And may God help us. No school is as important as the school in your home. Fourthly, the Christian home is a laboratory of work. Laboratory for work. I wish I had time to dwell on this, especially since these days the middle and the lower middle, definitely the upper class people, think that they can purchase all the services that their children should do. One day my daughter in the university in Newcastle calls Australia, calls my mom, her mom, says, "Mom, thank you, thank you, thank you." Said, "Well, you know, scarcely do you see your children. They think that everything belongs to them, you know. They are entitled to be looked after in the university and impoverish you till you are almost broke. And then they say goodbye and find a wife or a husband." And then he calls, "Thank you." Why? Because for the first time, they are not used to doing so. So the electricity works and everything. But unfortunately, the college they were in, their laundry broke down. And he says that the average university girl did not know how to wash their pants with their hands. Of course, they were not Ghanaian children, mostly. So she became a launderer, helping them. But of course, my wife sometimes takes things to the extreme, but I am your obedient servant. When we bought a house in Australia, in America, it was there, it's furnished with everything in it, dishwasher, you know, washing machine, everything is part and parcel. She showed us, all of them, how it works. And then he says, "But this is the first and the last time we are using it." So me and my children wash with our hands. And then we did the same
intense. One would do the sweeping in the week and then we would trade it off to this. Then eventually we had to leave for South Africa when I was going to be the UN rest rep. And we had to sell the house. And for lack of use, all of them were rotting. And you know, could you have forced behavior? You see? The thing didn't allow us to use. Now it's all spoiled. And we had to actually go and buy new ones to put it there before. Without it, we can't sell the house. And then I thought that I would get some sympathy. He says that it's better to have a spoiled washing machine than spoiled children. Somebody is saying I'm me also at the back. That is why people are protesting that the NPP cannot have women stand on safe seat. But the import of it is that because we were allowed by the children who were privileged, you know, born in Australia, spent a few years in Ghana, so then went to London with the Commonwealth Secretary, New York, you know, that type of thing. Because in the home, they had opportunity to work with their head, with their hands, and with their heart. God has made this such that the average home provides all that you need to learn the disciplines of work. The garden is there. The house chores are there. And God intended that the home should be a place of work where we learn to love work. There are so many people who actually hate work. They go to work, bankers and other things, but they really endure it. And yet when it's time for them to retire, then they wish they would stay there. Listen, I thank God, and this is not because I'm tired. I love work. Thanks to my mother. From 6 years old, I was trying to make some gardens. When I was 12 years old, I made about an acre of orchard of orange trees. Now my village has grown up to that one. And, you know, the city decided that they will give certain plots where I had my farm to my family because of me, because it was my farm. 12 years old, except that I never chopped any of the fruits. Because as 12 years old, I went to the roadside and picked the oranges and planted. Not the agriculture one. And it took about 12 years before they bore fruits. At that time, I was a graduate. I didn't need the money of about 20 cedis a year from those oranges. But my mother chopped more before she died. Let us learn to work and teach to love work. To learn to work with our heads. Don't answer your children. By 13, there must be adult that when they ask you, which school should I go to? He said that you has to take the decision. And I will advise you if you make a wrong choice. Let them start thinking. Because they are not going to be, within 7 years, they have finished SSS and degree. And they call themselves Mr. and Mrs. Miss somebody. Let them learn how to work with their hands in the home. That is what God, a laboratory of work. Fifth, the Christian home should be a place of governance. People should know who is in charge in the house. Christ is the head. And they must see in the father, in the mother, that they submit to Christ. And then every child is supposed to obey their parents, for this is the commandment with a promise. They must governance, hierarchy, leadership, authority. They must learn it there. Not when the police has arrested them. It will be too late. It is in the Christian home that we learn to obey just laws and also to disobey unjust laws and be willing to suffer for it. We must be clear about that one. When we were building our first house during the bad old days of Rawlings, where they say that Christians have failed Ghana and other things, I made sure that my hall is going to be a church for 100 people. Because if they ban, when Kwame Kakere and other things were saying on the radio, you know, the Christians and other things, they won't allow Christian radio and other things. That if they don't, I'll have a church in my house and be willing to die for it. So we must teach our children how to discriminate between right and wrong, and to resist just, to support just authority, and to resist not by taking arms, but refusing to obey unjust laws and willing to die for it. It can only be learned at home. It cannot be learned outside. One day, one of my proudest moments was when one day my son was arrested by the police. He might have probably driving dangerous or other things, you know. And of course, the police, he calls me and says, "Dad, I've been arrested. I know that when I give them 5 CDs, I'll be let go. But I'm going to give them anything. I'm going to stand there. They can take me to court." I was proud of him. And I can tell you that of the family members, it's not that he's that saintly, one we had most difficulty with in many areas. But the fact that he can call you that I may not come home, because this is what is required of us. We must learn it from the home, a place of governance, to obey authorities, to learn how to go. They must know that the father is the chief executive and the mother is the chief operating officer. Parents have authority, must be honored and respected, but children are valued as people made in the image of God. Siblings must learn how to live with one another, because that is what is Christ-like. The sixth, last but one. The Christian home must be deliberately seen as a launch pad for service. Launch pad for service. I used to joke with it, but now that my children have, half of my family now are getting, two are living in Australia and one lives in Dubai, I think that, you know, you must be very careful how you joke, because it may become a prayer answered. I used to tell Australians, my 3 children are born in Australia. I'm going to prepare them and then send them as missiles to you, because, you know, they have a problem between the black and the aborigines. And now I have lost half of my family to them. We must deliberately use our home as a base for service to humanity, starting with the community and those around us, to our extended family. Let us change our mind to our extended family. You know, unfortunately, I call them the vampires. They seem to suck you, and you must know where to draw the line. But as Christians, do you know how Jesus' extended family, sometimes they come and say, "I think that we are getting mad, you know, get out from here," and other things. But you know, Jesus must have lived so consistently that when he died, all his brothers became Christians. One of them became the head of the church in Jerusalem, James. The James who was the head of the council is not the James, the brother of John. In fact, he was beheaded by Herod soon after Jesus' death. Jude was one of them. Let me tell you that it is a privilege to be a Christian in a Christian home where you live. And you are people, you may not, listen, it's not going to be easy to change their lives. But we have a responsibility to be a witness, to be salt and light. And as God enables us, to show them the love of God. Materially, let us put, with our extended family, let us put a certain line in our budget for that, because if you don't, they can also finish you because they can sack you, you know, Brother Basimete, all your money, if you share it to them, it will not suffice, and they will still not change, they will not be rich. But we must. This permanent line in my budget, extended family. Trustingly, you'll be there. Well, just last week, we were there. Then they said, oh, there's a funeral of a nephew and other things, you know, can you help other things? My wife was a bit harsh on them. I said, look, this month we have 500 Ghana cedis budgeted for the extended family. There's been no need. That's the need. Let us give it to them. And they just came for it yesterday. You may live around. Let us open our eyes. The poor will always be with us. Let our home be the launch pad. Of course, I have to be careful when you live where I live. Most of my neighbors are squatters because I live in the Brekusu area where most of the houses are uncompleted. But it's a privilege. The other day, I saw somebody with such a swollen card, swollen hand like this. Have you gone to hospital? No. And the man was going to die. You know that I gave him 25 Ghana cedis. 2 days after, his hand was almost normal. I said, what happened? Oh, I went to hospital and they asked me to buy. So he just went and bought this tupaye. You know, this antibiotics was recommended about 6 cedis and that. And he was well. And yet, he could have died. If it wasn't my habit of walking to the uncompleted houses to visit them as my friends. So, please, it's a launch pad. There's, of course, we always think about the higher one, but we must start from where we live. And most of us, we have security men, we have drivers, and other things. They have been put in our way that we may show them the love of God and hopefully introduce them to Christ. Then, of course, depend upon your calling. Each one of us has a special role to play in this nation. God did not make you a Ghanaian for naught. Let us start doing what is nearest us. And at the right time, God will say, come up higher. Don't let the ungodly and the party ideologues stand for district assembly. Everybody here must be an assemblyman or woman. And then change the paradigm where you live. The Christian home is a launch pad for service to God, family, and country. To quote the mission, the motto of Ghana Christian Service School. It's been a privilege for us to live in several neighborhoods, more than the average person here, because of our gypsy life in Australia, in UK, in USA, in Namibia, in South Africa, when single, in Ethiopia, and in Ghana, many from Kanda to initially at Abeka in the neighborhood. Let us be so conscious that wherever we are, because we are there, the place of Baca will become a place of springs because God's child has passed through. Amen. That is me, our aim. I mean, sometimes we are looking for such a great ministry, being the pulpit. Look, not all of us will be there. But as soon as you are a Christian, the Lord wants to use you to touch other lives. And you provide opportunities, great and small, for service, for ministry, and to show the love of God. As we get older, and soon, when the roads become better to my village in Brekusu, I don't mean Shiromwasi, people call. These days, they call. I say, please, where I live, if you don't mind, when I'm coming to town, I'll meet you somewhere. But they want to come and sit down. Yesterday, I was
I near, was it yesterday or 3 days ago? I didn't show it, but I nearly wept. Some young man who is in real estate went and took me around to see his place and that thing. And when we're driving home, that's the first time. He was going so slow. I said, "My friend, I'm hungry." And they had prepared for food also waiting for me. Do you know what he told me? "I am driving slowly so that I'll have more time with you before I get to the house." What a shame that the young man never has an opportunity to listen to an old Christian man. And he thinks that just driving me to my house. I said, "Please, let's go. And you can come on Wednesday." Which he obliged, took me home so that I chopped some more. Today at 3 o'clock he was there. It was part of the reason why I was late. And then we had a problem with buying petrol because we used the card. And the petrol, after we had taken the petrol, their card didn't work. So we left. Eventually I said, "Please take the card. When we are coming back and you have figured it out, we will get it, because an VOC. The time is now." I believe that the home, he said, "What? So my petrol card is with some shell on the way back." The home is a wonderful platform for ministry, service, and hospitality. Yes, it may involve some intrusion in your private life, but so was Jesus Christ, even when he was away to pray. Finally, the Christian home is Bethel, the house of God. Do you know when Jacob, after his intrigues and was found and he knew that his brother was going to cut his head, decided to run away by the instigation of the mother to go to Padanaram, ostensibly to look for a wife, served him right. It took 21 years before he came back. And from all intentions, from all the evidence, Rebecca never saw his beloved Jacob again. If you use wrong ways to realize the promise of God, you pay dearly for it. God's ways and promises are delivered by his methods. But while he was going in the middle, he gets a stone. He must have been so tired that he got a pillow of a stone and slept so well. Yes, one of those people, I'm sure, who had my gift, the gift of sleeping. And he dreamt, and there was a ladder, and the angels were coming up and down. When he woke up, he said, "This is the house of God. And I didn't know." And he called that place Bethel. He says, "God, if you take me and you bring me back where I am, I will worship you, I will give a tent, and I will call this place a center of worship." I believe that every Christian home is Bethel. A place where, because God's children are, the angels of the Lord descend with blessings from above. And a place where sinners find Christ and climb all the way to heaven. That is better. A place where heaven and earth meet. What a wonderful picture of a Christian home, where divine blessings fall on households, visitors, family members, community, and because of your home, the nation is blessed. A place where many will find Christ and climb to heaven. If you realize that our home is a Bethel, immediately our whole dynamics change. In our particular case, in building our retirement home, which I had promised my wife that when we retire, we must live in a place which should have a climate like Pepiasi in the Kwawu, or Agogo in Ashanti, or Aburi in Ekwapim, because these are the three places she had lived most of her life, until I brought her to Accra. And I'm forgiven. So we live on a 13-foot hill with a cold area, that things. But you know, prophetically, when we were opening it, we called a friend of ours, Abu Ofe, to pray. And he said, call this place Bethel. You know, it took me 3 years to figure out what really, of course I knew Bethel. I mean, I know sufficient theology to know that Bethel means the house of God. But to understand that God wants my home to be a place where heaven and earth meet with a ladder touching both. Angels coming with blessings from above. And people, because of their finding Christ there, climb all the way to heaven. May God help us so that our homes will be a place of worship, an abiding place of love, a school of learning, a laboratory of work, a place of good governance, a platform for ministry, and above all, Bethel, a house of God. May God bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Unfortunately, I was going to give my wife the last 10 minutes. She couldn't have it because of my short speech. But honey, will you say a word before?
I'm not going to add much to all that we've heard. I'm only going to say that all that he has said, we do at home. We started struggling over them, but it took a very short time, and we were settled. And for 40 years, this July, the Lord has been faithful. The next thing I want to say is to thank all of you. I had a home accident in 2009, broke my thigh in two places, really broke. Boom, boom. I was not even, you know, I was running after a dog to catch it, to put it in his house, because we were going to get a visitor. And when I was taken to hospital, they put some metal around it and worked on it. Later on, when I had been able to walk, this time I fell and broke my hip, and they had to take off the hip and replace it. Many people here prayed and visited. One day a friend told me, he said, anytime we were coming to see you, I was shaking. Because the first time I went into coma for almost 2 weeks, and I was just lying there like a log. One day, he came with his rector to come and see me because the rector knew his wife was sick. And the rector was shocked to see that I was in coma, and Stephen just came, sat down, talked with me, prayed with me, and read the Bible with me before they went. And he said, Stephen, I didn't know you were in such a situation. But thank God for what he did. I really don't know why he had to bring me back. I asked him what happened to me. He said, you were in a coma. For how long? He said, oh, what have I done to my father? After all this long time, he pushes me to come back. And he didn't mind me. But thank you very much. Thank all the pastors. Thank all those who prayed, even those who didn't hear. Thank the doctors who are here. Some will come to work and come and see me. Those who visited, thank you ever so much.
God has done it, and we praise him. Amen.
There will be no question time today.